Good morning, welcome. We're so glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ, and welcome. And thank you for joining us today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. If you have not done so already, please stop by our Connect table right on the other side of this foyer wall here and grab yourself a mug as a gift from us. Inside that mug is a white card. If you could fill that information out and drop it into the basket next to the mugs, we would look forward to connecting with you a little more later. Welcome to those of you joining us by live stream. We're thankful that you are able to do that. We're thankful for that technology when providentially people are not able to be here or people are out of town and wanting to tune in and join us for this service. Looking forward to this evening as we continue, or this afternoon and evening as we continue our community groups. We just have a few more weeks left before we take a break for the summer with community groups. All the groups are meeting their normal time, normal places, with the exception of our group. Our group typically meets at 1 o'clock. We're going to push that back to 5 o'clock today, meeting here at the church during that time as well. So 5 o'clock here at the church for our community group. All the other community groups are meeting at the normal time. A couple of things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the Appalachian Ministry Conference is happening this Tuesday. There's these flyers on the Connect table as well. It's not too late to register and participate in that. It's not just for pastors. It's for anyone ministering in the Appalachian region. And so if you want to come out and enjoy that day there, make sure you check out those flyers. We'd love to see a big group of people at that event. Also, starting tomorrow, Cider Hills is doing a 40-day prayer challenge, and we'd love for everyone to participate in that. Watch social media, kind of check out different ways to connect to that. There will be a different theme to pray for every day, and there'll be a different theme to pray for every day, different things that are going to be a focus there, and we'd love for you to participate in that. Also, Wednesday nights, we're going to continue in our second Corinthians study. We know that the Fly Ministry is done for this school year, taking a break until next school year. But we love to have kids in on the Wednesday night prayer meeting as well. So still come, be here, bring the kids, and we love having the whole family here as a part of that. And so welcome to come. That's at 7 o'clock, 7 to 8 on Wednesdays, as we continue to meet, pray together, and study God's Word together. We're so thankful for many babies in our church, and we want to continue to lift up those parents and babies to the Lord, and Pastor's going to come and do that now.
This mic on. We're thankful to have some folks here this morning that are saying, we thank God for our little ones, and we want to ask church family for your help. So come on up and join. This is Douglas and Lacey Gonsalves with Lucas, and Chris and Lauren Dolan with Maeve. And I said, you guys stand together. I'll be to the side. They don't want to see me. They want to see you right now anyway. This is great. And Anthony and Kaylee were going to be here, but they have a sick one at home, so we'll get them at another point. But that's right. You know, one of the greatest mission fields in all the world is right here in our midst every week. It's these little ones that God entrusts to us that come into the world, and we're so thankful when we have parents that say, we want to honor God, we want to raise our children for Him, and we want to ask you as a church family to help us. I want to read a passage. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then these blessings start showing up throughout the letter in enabling us to live the kind of lives God wants. And it shows up in chapter 6 with children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then it says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. That's a daunting assignment, which we can't do in our strength, other than we have all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places that make it possible. So we love these families and their desire to dedicate themselves and their children to the Lord. So there's two things happening here. This is not about the children as much as it is about the parents, frankly. Parents are saying, we want to thank God for these little ones and dedicate them to Him. And they're asking for us as a church family, would you help us in this? Would you model Christ for our children? Would you speak truth into our hearts? Would you pray for us that God would do that work? Yes, Maeve, I see you very well there. Yes, yeah. And we are going to pray for you right now. Yeah, we are. So let's do that. Father, what a joy to say thank you. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Children are such a blessing. Thank you for these little ones. Thank you for their parents. And we ask your blessing on them. We pray that these little ones will grow to come to know Jesus at an early age and be in mighty servants for you. We ask you to protect these families from the evil one. And would you help us as a church family to walk together in ways that will please you and make the gospel attractive in this world. So thank you. May you be honored and blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah.
Speaking for Pam, we miss those days. Enjoy them now. They go quickly. What a delight to be here with y'all today. Thank you for your continued prayers for the camp. We're looking forward to this 40-day prayer challenge, and we had this wonderful men's retreat yesterday, had our highest attendance, and had some really good things happen. And we know that you've also been praying for the camp as we've had a transition with some staff, right? We've lost some families that have moved on, and the Lord has been taking care of that and filling those spots, and I think we've finally filled in the last few puzzle pieces. Marshall and Joe, would you stand up, please, for us? This Marshall Stolvis and then Joe Angus have been on summer staff and soon to be Mr. and Mrs. Stolvis in May. And they're going to join our team as well. And then this is Braden Groff and Megan Wright, soon to be Mr. and Mrs. Groff in August. And the last few pieces of our team coming together. They look so young, don't they? And Pam and I remember those days a while back. But we've asked Braden and Megan to help us lead today to the throne of Christ. We're going to sing two songs that are very familiar to us here at the church and very familiar in our church communities. But the test of a good song, and the reason why there are 700 or 800 songs in our hymn book, is they stand the test of time. They've been singable, they've had great messages, and the churches have loved them over the years. And so the two songs, two of them we're doing today, In Christ Alone, we're very familiar with, and then Yet Not I, But Christ. If they're going to ever make a new hymn book, those two songs will be in it, and I think they'll stand the test of time. The message, singability is just wonderful in that. We're going to do those two. And then a newer one, Behold Him, that Douglas said we've done here a few years ago, but another just a great lyrical piece. But I'm going to just read here from the book of Psalms here to get us started. A few verses from Psalm 62. Verse 8 says, For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us.
My light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What hearts of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving
lost its grip on me, for I
from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Megan and Braden are worship majors at Cedarville, graduating here in May. And Braden's from Pennsylvania, our neighbor to the east, and Megan is from Tennessee, our neighbor to the south, and looking forward to having them join our program team and being a part of the ministry. Braden will be traveling with Heart Song this summer, and Megan will be getting ready for the wedding bells, right? But the next song we're going to sing is entitled Behold Him, and there's a phrase here in Psalm 46. Come, it's verse 8, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. It's pretty serious business. But then the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and behold.
Across the pages of time, he who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry, left his throne to wake as a child, he became like the least of us. Behold him, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him.
Still.
holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy, worthy, worthy to receive all praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy, worthy, worthy to receive all praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy, worthy, worthy to receive all praise. Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him, Jesus, Alpha and Omega, our God, the risen Savior.
Is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hope.
My shepherd will defend me.
Jesus now.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are such a tremendous God for us, that we can know that through you we have redemption. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we are gathered here today to seek to learn more about your Word, learn more about yourself, learn more about what you do for us. We just thank you for the avenue of music that allows us to get into a mode of understanding your Word. We pray that you would guide us as we transfer the words of the songs to our own hearts and our own lives. Thank you, Lord, for this church, for this congregation. We thank you for each one who is here today. We have members who are here, some are out of town. Pray that you would bless them, watch over them. We thank you for those who are here who perhaps are new to our church or are seeking out a church to determine how to study your Word and how to live for you. We thank you for our missionaries who have gone out from among us to preach your Word, to try to lead people to Christ. We pray that you would be with them, be with Jay and Aaron and Gary and Nancy and or others who we may not think of right now, but there are so many missionaries out who we are supporting. We pray that you would work in their lives, give them a great ministry in the place to which you've called them. We pray now that you would be with our world situation. Lord, we know from reading in the Old Testament that you are able to allow the Israeli people to be successful, and yet we're concerned about their individual salvation. We pray that you would help that whole situation in the Middle East would eventually turn into a situation of greatness with their exalting you as their Lord. We thank you for our message that we will hear shortly, that we'll have a better understanding of how to live our families and direct our families in this day. We thank you for the other avenues of our church. We think of Sauter Hills. We thank you for the many lives that have been changed there, and we thank you even for the good weekend that they had just a couple of days ago in ministering your word. We think also of Tri-State Bible College and pray that you would work there. Pray that there would be people who would realize that they need theological training, Bible training. We pray that you would help, that they would be, that this school would be effective in teaching to the Appalachian life that we live. Pray that you would watch over each one of us and help us to be faithful and loyal to your word. We pray that you would again be with our pastor as he ministers to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing one more song here, and I'd invite you to stay in your seats for it. It's a hymn that you may know, Be Still My Soul, but it has an added chorus to it. So just be reflecting on these words together.
Still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still my soul, the Lord doth undertake the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and winds at last. In you I rest.
appropriate song for the day in which we live. Thank you so much. Braden and Megan, is it? Thank you so much. Appreciate that. We'll be in Genesis 4. If you'll take your Bibles and head to Genesis 4, the little ones can head to Children's Church. As we return to our series on the Christian family, we're learning about the Christian family by looking carefully at the first family. And we hit the pause button on that for several weeks as we did our series to finish the Gospel of Mark. But now for the next 6 weeks or so, we'll be back in the Christian family series. We've looked at the first marriage and the first sin and the first excuse and the first sacrifice in Genesis 2 and 3. And then we began to see the first parents and the first children. And this morning, the first family divide. I wish it wasn't true, but it is. The first family divide. We're going to meet Cain and Seth, two brothers who came from the same parents but were as different as day and night. And there's a lot we're going to learn from them, and specifically about a tension that exists in every family and about what God has done for that tension. Praise be to His name. Let's read the text. If you'll follow, I'm going to start in Genesis 4 and back up into the previous text a little bit, starting in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be," notice, "a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So reads God's word. How is it that children born to the same parents can turn out so differently? Think of your own family. This is one of your community group questions. Think about your parents and their siblings, or if you're able, think back to your grandparents and their siblings. How did they turn out? I considered entitling this message, "Same Parents, Different Kids," or even learning from the first prodigal, but settled on learning from the first family divide, because there's a divide in this world, and it runs right through every family. Society categorizes people in lots of different ways. Uses nationality, Chinese, Russian, American. Uses economics, upper class, lower class, middle class. It uses race, Caucasian, Hispanic, Asian, so forth. It might even use, and it does use, religious tags. Muslim, Hindu, animist. God categorizes it very differently. Just two categories. This may surprise you, but from God's perspective, only two kinds of people in the world. And the dividing line runs right through human systems and right through every family, as we'll see today. Two kinds of people. People like Cain, people like Seth. Those are the two points of the message, as you're taking notes there. Point one, people like Cain. A lot of attention in this text to Cain and what happened with him and his descendants. You know the story. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God and were cast from the garden. Chapter 4, God graced that first couple with children. We met the two initial children there in verses 1 and following when we saw Cain and then Abel. These two sons represent, again, two types of people in the world. Abel represents the godly line. He was a man of God, enabled by divine grace. We see Abel bringing an offering to God. And the Lord is pleased with that offering, verse 4 tells us. Not so Cain. Cain represents the ungodly line. He's a man who has religion, sure, but it's enough religion to be dangerous. He, like Abel, brings an offering to God, but God, he's not pleased with Cain's offering. Why not? Something wrong with the offering? No. Something wrong with Cain. Something wrong in his heart. Something missing from his heart. Hebrews 11:4 commends Abel because he was a man of faith. But what Abel possessed, Cain lacked. He's got religion, but he doesn't have genuine saving faith. Now, just ponder that for a moment. This is what I want us to get into, this mode of thinking, as we come to this passage. Cain is raised in the same home with Abel, received the same opportunities Abel received. His parents told him the same stories around the dinner table about God and his goodness, about sin and its terrible consequences, about God's grace and his promise of a coming deliverer, and about their need to put their trust in a God they can no longer see. But Cain resisted the message. Oh, it didn't look like he resisted it. He's a religious man. He does religious things. He brings offerings to God. But God is not in his life. He's not real to him. And God, as he so amazingly does, works to get Cain's attention. How? Well, he points out to him first that his religion is unacceptable, that he needs to change. What's Cain's response? Verse 5, he gets mad. He broods, he becomes downcast, the text says. Again, God patiently, graciously gives him opportunity to change. He asks him in verse 6, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But instead of doing what's right, Cain does the unthinkable. He chooses to get rid of the person whose presence reminds him of his unacceptable position and condition before God. He murders his brother. So what does God do? Destroy him. No, he keeps pursuing him. Verse 10, he has a conversation with Cain. This time he pronounces judgment upon him. The judgment is he touches Cain where it would hurt him the most. Cain loved his work more than he loved God. So God said, Cain, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield crops for you. You will become a restless wanderer on the earth. Is God being unkind? Far be it from being unkind. In addition to being just, God is demonstrating incredible mercy towards this man. Instead of killing Cain, he's trying to get his attention so he'll repent and put his faith in God. How does Cain respond? Does he fall on his knees at this point and cry out, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I've been so self-focused. I'm wrong. I deserve what you said, every bit of it. Be merciful to me, a sinner." By the way, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, that is exactly how a person who is really serious about pleasing God will respond, with genuine godly sorrow that shows up in repentance. Is that Cain? No, he responds in a word with irreverence. That's an important word to think about this morning. Irreverence. He lacks reverence for God. And how does irreverence for God reveal itself? Well, watch Cain, and you'll see it in living color. Three things happen. First of all, this man who's irreverent of God begins to complain to God about the penalty that he has received. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Moses, of course, is writing the Pentateuch, 15th century BC. The Israelites are preparing to go up into the promised land. They're going to face pagan Canaanites. Moses wants his people to know what they're about to face. The Canaanites have a heritage. The paganism that they will face goes all the way back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4 is more than a story about Cain. It's a story about what people are like when they turn away from God. Cain's complaint about God's punishment. He says to God in verse 13, "It's just more than I can bear." He's quite self-absorbed, isn't he? No concern for his brother, only for himself. And he's spiraling. And he's spiraling down, and it's getting tighter. It starts with ungodly anger, which led to depression, which led to murder, now to this attempted cover-up, and now despondency. "It's just too much. You're being too hard on me, God." He has more to say in verse 14, "Today you're driving me from the land." Please do not miss what bugs Cain. God is driving him from what? The Adama, the ground. The same word in verse 3 where we were told that Cain brought from the Adama his offering to God. What kind of offering did Cain bring? One from the ground. What worries Cain? God is taking away what he loves the most. This is Cain's essential problem. He loves the land more than the creator of the land. By the way, we understand that perfectly well. Think of the man who loves sports more than the one who gave him the ability to do sports, or the woman who loves her children more than the one who has given her children. We understand this very well. It's just what is common to man. God is not interested in playing second fiddle in our lives. He created us to live for His glory, which He deserves, which will always be for our own good. So when you hear a man, for instance, say, I'd do anything to get a better paycheck. Or a mother says, "I would do anything just to keep my kids with me." You have to ask yourself the question, anything? Would you disobey God and His word? See, good things are not good when they take a higher place in our hearts and lives than the giver of those good things. This is Cain's problem. This is what we all bring to the table. Here's a man that believes in God, at least he says he does, but he treats God as though God exists for him. He continues his complaint in verse 14, "And I'll be hidden from your presence." Wait a minute, that's not what God said. Where did Cain get this notion? In fact, is Cain really concerned about being far from God, or is he using God's judgment to justify a course that he's already chosen? This man wants to live a life independent of God. On the surface, he sounds bothered about losing God's nearness, but God's nearness has never really mattered to Cain. He says it does, but of course, talk is cheap. This man has lived a life that's always about himself, and God is now working in his heart to help him to see that. Is he repentant? He is not. True repentance involves more than feeling sorry and shedding a few tears. Well, what is he really upset about? He's not sorry about his sin. He's sorry about the consequences of his sin. And he has no remorse over his sin. His final complaint, I think, is probably the most ironic. At the end of verse 14, look at this, is the NIV. Someone might, what? Kill me. The killer is worried about being killed. Alders is right in his commentary when he says, true repentance does not complain about the severity of the punishment. When repentance is real, I take full ownership of what's coming at me because I deserve that. When repentance, which is a gift from God, is real, there will be this willingness to face up to sin and the consequences that are due it. And if possible, the desire to make restitution and make things right, none of which we see in Cain. In contrast to Cain's protest, in contrast to this man's response, think about another man, another condemned man. Who said these words? We are justly punished, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. These, of course, are the words of the man hanging on the cross next to Jesus, to which Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. God forgives no matter what we've done, but there must be repentance. Think of the difference of the trajectory of what we're about to see in Genesis 4. If Cain at any point would have said, you're right, I'm a sinner, I don't even know you, but I want to know you and I need you to forgive me. No, he digs in his heels. He's now fearful about people who will kill him. Let's talk about this. What people is he talking about? I mean, it's just Adam and Eve and him now, right? He killed his brother. There's no one else to be worried about. Actually, Adam and Eve had other children. We're told that in chapter 5, next week's text. In fact, there's a mighty civilization that's beginning to flourish on the earth that will be on the earth by the time that great flood comes. I want you to remember back to something we saw or something we see when we read Genesis 1. This pre-flood world had some type of a water canopy around it, according to Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8. This is just conjecture, but apparently that created some sort of a greenhouse effect so that the whole earth was a tropical paradise. Possibly it shielded the inhabitants from the sun's harmful radiation, which may explain why pre-flood people lived so much longer lives than post-flood. I mean, Adam is 930 years old when he dies, chapter 5, verse 5, Seth 912, Methuselah 969. Now, this is just conjecture. We're not told about that, but we're told about the canopy. We're told about the longevity of the people in the pre-flood world. I find a helpful insight from Henry Morris in his creation scientist who wrote the book, The Beginning of the World. Quote, although we have no exact figures, it is possible to make a more or less reasonable guess as to how the population may have developed. Assuming that each family had six children, and assuming that each generation, the time required for the cycle of birth, growth, marriage, and childbearing, took 100 years, and also that the average lifespan was five generations, then the population at the end of Adam's 930 years would be approximately 80,000 people. At the time of the flood, 1,656 years after Adam's creation, depending on gaps in the genealogy and so forth, the population would have been 235 million people. By the time Adam died, 80,000 people living on the planet. If each family had eight children instead of six, there would have been 1 million people on the planet. You talk about a family reunion. Come on back home, everybody. Adam's family, all 80,000 of them or more. So this is Cain's concern, and it's a real one in his mind. Somebody's going to kill me. So what happens? Again, he receives God's mercy. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. After Adam and Eve sinned, what does God do for them? He gives them clothing. Chapter 3, verse 21. Why? Their clothing would be a reminder to them of two things: their sin, his merciful provision. Their sin, his mercy. After Cain sins, what does God give him? A mark. Why? Same, a twofold purpose. It's a reminder to Cain of his sinful consequences and of God's divine mercy. The shedding of blood, friends, is a big deal to God. Let's just hit the pause button and let that sink in. The shedding of blood is a big deal to God. Why? Because the blood being shed is the blood of one of his image bearers. So to kill one of God's image bearers is an assault on God himself. The implications are huge, especially in our day when we talk about merciful killing at the end of life. The shedding of blood is an assault on the giver of that life. Or when we talk about taking the life of a preborn child, this is an image bearer of God. Shedding human blood matters to God. The question arises, what about capital punishment? I mean, God spared Cain. Doesn't that mean that capital punishment is wrong? It's a good question. The answer is no. There are other factors involved in settling this critical issue. First, what God did with Cain was a demonstration of his mercy. Mercy, by definition, is when someone does not receive what they should receive. Second, Cain's natural sense of justice told him that since he shed man's blood, his own blood might well be shed. That's what can happen. He knows he's a murderer. He knows that his life can be taken. Third factor, under the Mosaic law, as we read later, God commanded that capital punishment be practiced for certain crimes. This pertained, of course, to Israel living in the promised land. We have to be careful when we interpret commandments to Israel. So what about today? Fourth, in our day, in this day of grace, God's word says that he has orchestrated, in fact, he's ordained government and given to government a very specific responsibility. We read about this in Romans 13, 4. For he, the government, is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring about punishment on the wrongdoer. So Cain deserved to die, but he didn't die. He received not what he deserved, but the mercy of God. And how does he respond to this? He goes out the back door, as it were. He walks away from the presence of God. Verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of God and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Tragic words. Nothing worse than forfeiting the presence of God. There's nothing worse. Now, granted, for a person who doesn't know God or doesn't believe in God, this might not matter much. It will once that heart stops beating. It will once that heart stops beating. I agree with commentator Derek Kidner that Cain's departure was both his sentence and his choice. His sentence and his choice. Cain left God's presence. He settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden, John Steinbeck's East of Eden. Cain becomes a self-focused fugitive, a wanderer, a man who lacks reverence for God, and he's going to pay a terrible price for it, and so will a lot of other people that come after him. And as bad as all that is, it keeps getting worse. Because Cain's not the only person walking this path. As we keep reading, we discover there's a whole bunch of Cain-like people that begin to live on planet Earth. They are his descendants. And the irreverence just multiplies. In verses 17 to 24, his descendants come along and they too lack reverence for God. What happens in his life soon spreads to a whole civilization. He goes downhill. He crumbles morally, and so do those that follow him. This is the question. It's a relevant question for our day. How does a society deteriorate? How does that happen? We see the answer here in Living Color. It happens when people make two very tragic decisions, powerfully illustrated by Cain's descendants. First of all, society crumbles when people forget God, the true God. Now, they are created, they're wired by God as his image bearers to worship. So people don't stop being religious and believing in a God of their own making, but they turn away from, they ignore the true God. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then you see his children start coming. This is where it starts. Society implodes when people forget God. Not the God of their own making. They always have him. He's always there in their back pocket. But the true God, just like Cain does. Verse 16 tells us that Cain left the Lord's presence, and then comes what? He had a family first. The text says that he knew his wife. The statement raises the infamous question, where did he get his wife? Genesis 5:4. Adam had other sons and daughters. Cain's wife must have been his sister, another child born to Adam and Eve, one of these 80,000 that we're talking about a moment ago. Cain's wife bears him a son, and he names him Enoch, not to be confused with the godly Enoch that we'll see, Lord willing, next time in Genesis 5. So first a wife, now a son, and now Cain has a family. Do you see the kindness and grace of God in all this? Here's this God-ignorer, God-mocker, eventually we'll see. And what does God do? He keeps giving him things, good gifts. What does he do with this good gift called family? Does he turn their hearts heavenward? No, he doesn't. Instead, he builds a city. Don't miss the significance of that statement. He built a city. And the Hebrew term city can be applied to any human settlement, small or great. And he names it after his son, Enoch. Why would Cain build a city? Think back. What was his penalty from God? You will be a restless wanderer. I don't want to be a restless wanderer. I'm going to prove to you I'm not going to be a restless. I'm going to be the absolute opposite of a restless wanderer. I'm going to show you. Cities are interesting places. In a city, people pool their resources. It's not like living 4 miles outside of a small town in west central Ohio back a third of a mile lane, like where I grew up. I mean, it's quiet out there. There's not anybody around. I mean, I couldn't even see the neighbor where I lived. Cities aren't like that. Lots going on in the city because there's people. You pool your resources, you've got convenience of food, and you've also got a lot of distractions. You've got entertainment. You've got music. You've got the arts. You've got sports. You've got a lot of stuff going on in cities. Don't miss the significance of what's happening here. Cain doesn't want to be a fugitive, so he settles down. He has a family, builds a city. He becomes a self-made man. And like many other self-made men and women in our time, he tries to prove to himself, I don't need God. Thank you very much. He ignores God. You'll notice something by its absence in the account. What does the text say that Cain does after he becomes a father? Does he do what just happened here? Does he stop and say, thank you for the gift you've given to me? No mention of God in this section. When Eve bore a son, she attributed to God, chapter 4, verse 1, not Cain. This is where a family, even a society, begins to deteriorate. People make a decision, as Cain did, to forget God. Now, please don't misunderstand. The issue isn't that having sons and building cities is wrong. The problem is when these become a way for us to justify, I don't need you and don't want you in my life. But it gets worse. That was the first decision, the ignoring, the forgetting God, and then it moves into mocking God. Verses 19 to 24. Lamech is a classic case in point. Lamech, interestingly, represents the sixth generation in Cain's line. Six is a significant number in the Bible. Here's the sixth generation of Cain-like people. What do we learn as we look at Lamech? Well, here's a man who symbolizes the spirit of age, and he engages in mocking God in three very tragic ways. First of all, he mocks God's will in verse 19. Lamech took two wives. Anybody see a problem here? God creates the man and the woman. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and take a wife and cleave to his wife. One man, one woman, for life. This is God's design for the family. Lamech's like, not my family. He begins to do what's happening. It's still happening. It'll always happen in a world that's turned from God. Redefine the family. Redefine what it means to be a human being. He takes two wives. God's intent is put on the shelf. I'll do family my way. Thank you very much. Verses 20 and following, we're given some details about Lamech's children. Adam bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and so forth. We move from a city to a growing civilization. One of Lamech's children is a tent dweller. Another is the father of those who play musical instruments. Another forged tools. What's the point here? It's not that musical instruments are bad or that metalworking and raising livestock are wrong just because Cain's line did those things. Technology isn't the problem, but technology in the hands of people who forget and mock God is a recipe for disaster. It's not so much what Cain's descendants did, it's what they didn't do. Living without the Creator God at the center of one's life is an offense to the Creator Himself, who made us for His pleasure, for His glory, for His worship. In fact, we say this verse a lot around here. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory, Romans 11:36. Cain and his line turns that around. For from me, and through me, and to me are all things, to me be the glory forever. That's how Cain and his descendants live. Then he mocks God a second way. He's flippant towards God's image. Verse 23 is stunning. Lamech composes a poem, possibly a song, and it goes like this. I have killed a man for wounding me. I don't know what tune he used. This is probably, it's a poem, if not a song. And what's he doing? He's making a game out of mocking God. He penned a song about violence. Please do not miss what's happening here, because it's happening in our day. We say things in our art and music, and then the world applauds it because it's art, it's music. It takes the edge off. You say the words straight out, and you're like, you get locked up for those, but put it into a song. The cruel art of using the arts to promote this Cain-like agenda. The descendants of Cain, again, are inventors. They invent urbanization, verse 17, the arts, verse 21, mechanical skills, metalworking, verse 22, and now they invent entertainment, as Henry Blochet explains. The horrendous song of Lamech glorifies his absurdly exaggerated lust for vengeance. I mean, his poetry oozes hatred. Far from being remorseful, he celebrates his crimes. He boasts that he killed a man for merely wounding him, going beyond the standard eye for eye, tooth for tooth that God later gives in the Pentateuch. Even worse, he says he killed a young man for hurting him. The Hebrew word yeled is actually child. When a child commits a crime, even in our society, we give that child some slack. He's just a minor. He's a child, not Lamech. Not when a child causes him some pain. He struck me, I killed him. He struck me, I killed him. That's Lamech. And he sings it. And he made a lot of money, probably. Whenever there's a haughty, irreverent attitude towards God, it always leads to a scornful attitude towards other people. I hear it all the time. Things are so bad today. Friends, it took just six generations to go from a perfect world to a man who's boasting about killing a child. Six generations. May I speak frankly? A flippant attitude towards God inevitably leads to a similar flippant attitude towards his image bearers. Just think of the movies, video games, songs, art that are popular today. It's only entertainment, we tell ourselves, as we watch a man kill another man on the screen right in front of us. Please be discerning about what we call entertainment and realize where it's coming from. It doesn't stop there. Listen to the rest of Lamech's poem in verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What is he doing now? His flippancy moves from God's will to God's image to God's word. Just flat out takes on God's word. He's flippant towards God's word. He's mocking what God told Cain back in 4:15. In effect, Lamech is saying, ha, if God's promises a sevenfold vengeance on someone who kills Cain, I guarantee I will inflict a 77-fold vengeance on anybody who even hurts me. Sin always leads to more sin. Cain's refusal to live for God now has influenced, so there's a whole line, a whole family, a whole civilization that's ignoring God. So much so that along comes a man who made Cain look like a saint, Lamech. And here's a sobering thought. If we assume that there are no gaps in the genealogy in verse 18, it's quite possible Cain's still alive when Lamech makes this irreverent claim. For that matter, Adam and Eve are possibly still alive. This is the line of Cain. It begins with a man who leaves the presence of the Lord, builds a family, builds a city, and then watches his descendants develop industry, culture, entertainment, and do it all without faith, without God. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there, and nor will we, because when we look at the family divide, we see, in addition to people like Cain, there are people like Seth. We read these words, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Apparently, verse 25 is not placed chronologically, but thematically. It tells us that Adam and Eve had another son who took the place of Abel, named Seth. Seth's arrival teaches us two truths about God's plan. One, that God preserved a godly line. God did it. God does this. This is God at work. The sovereign, gracious Creator is at work, and even Eve picks up on this. She acknowledges the source of her son by saying, God has appointed for me another offspring. She calls him Seth, which sounds like the Hebrew for he appointed. She specifically says that God gave this son to her in place of the one who's dead, Abel. What's happening here? Eve is affirming what we're talking about. Two types of people are filling this earth, and they both came out of the first family. People like Cain, people like Seth. The line of Cain is exactly what we would expect in a world that's turned from God. When sinful parents bear children, their children are sinners too. They go astray too. They experience the consequences of sin too, just like their parents did. But then we see something we would not expect. God in His mercy breaks this cycle of sin, and He brings into the world another line, the line of Seth, who, like Cain, is a sinner, just like parents. But something's very different about Seth. Like Abel, he begins to believe in a God he cannot see. He begins to believe in a God that he can't see with his eyes. And he doesn't just say he believes in him. His life begins to reflect his belief in this God. Oh, he has the same struggles that his brother has and same privileges because they had the same parents. But whereas he walked away from God, this one turns to God. How does that happen in a family? One explanation, God. In a world where all sin and fall short of the glory of God, as God is doing exactly what He promised He would do in Genesis 3:15. He's preserving a remnant through which He will ultimately crush the serpent's head. Remnant is a very important category concept in the Bible. God has a remnant. Society will crumble, but God has chosen to preserve a remnant. And those He has chosen, He will save. He will rescue. What's the identifying mark of God's chosen ones? We see it first right here in the Bible, in the line of Seth. Those He has chosen, those He has called to Himself, will respond by seeking Him. God preserves a remnant that now seeks Him. Don't miss the contrast. Cain's line is known for work, innovation, inventions, building cities, art. Seth's line? Oh, they get involved in those things too. That's just a part of living in this world. But the text concludes verse 26, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is what the remnant does. As the Bible later explains, God calls them, and enabled by His grace, they call on Him. Notice when this begins to happen. In our text, it says it happened at that time, verse 26. At what time? I love how God orchestrates things. We just saw, you know, parents up here with children. At what time? Right after Seth had a son and called him Enosh. That's when people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the first time, by the way, the father, rather than the mother, names the child. Eve named Cain. Eve named Seth. Seth names Enosh. And then, at that time, people start calling on the Lord. And not God in the generic, the Lord. The I Am who later appears to Moses at the burning bush. This is God's covenant name. Lord is Yahweh in the Old Testament. Lord becomes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's not just that people began to call on a God of their own making. They begin to call on the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is entering into relationship with the people that He's chosen to save. What does it mean to call on the Lord? The act of calling reveals two vital realities. Number one, calling on God is an admission of our need. I don't know, maybe Enosh got sick one day, and Seth felt helpless. So he called on God. The text indicates it was after he had a son that he began to call on God, the Lord. Maybe Seth saw the moral decline happening in society all around him. And he looked at that newborn son and is gripped with the fact, if that child's ever going to make it, I don't have what it takes. I need you to help me with him. I need you to help him. Moms and dads, grandparents, can we relate to this? I mean, all around us, do you feel overwhelmed with what's going on in the world around us when you think about these children, these little ones that are coming after us? I feel this. What can we do about it? Let's be honest with ourselves. We can love them. We can try to protect them. We can encourage them. All good, all necessary. We can give them the best education that money can buy. But if we fail to call on the Lord in their behalf, it's all for naught. Because we can't do what needs to most happen in their lives. We don't have that power to do that. How much time did you spend this past week calling on the true and living God? A failure to call on God is an evidence of our self-sufficiency and our pride. Calling on God is an admission of our need for Him. Secondly, it's an admission of His worth. Throughout the book of Genesis, you see this phrase popping up again and again, to call on the name of the Lord. It's sort of an umbrella phrase for worship and trust. Genesis 12:8, Abraham went to Bethel, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. We see it in Genesis 13:4, Abraham returned to the same place and called on the name of the Lord. And like father, like son, Genesis 26:25, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And grandson, Jacob, Genesis 33:20, likewise, he builds an altar. What do we start seeing happening? What sets people apart from this society that's deteriorating? Is it that they're better than them? No. It's that they call on the Lord. This is the distinguishing mark of God's people. 1 Kings 18:24, Elijah called on the name of the Lord. Joel 2:32, the prophet Joel said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The people who call on the Lord are not the most talented people in the world. They're not the people who never blow it in their lives. They're just people who consistently admit their need and His worth. Because He has the ability to do something about our need. Only two types of people in the world, friends. People like Seth, people like Cain. People who trust in the Lord and then live for Him with the strength He provides. People live for themselves. The only two types of people in the world. And that dividing line goes right through churches this morning, too. In churches, I was at the men's retreat talking yesterday to a man who was saved out of a life of addiction. He said, I've been a Christian for 2 years. He had such a vibrant love for Jesus. He said, I got a problem. I said, I go to church now. And he said, there's the youth leader that's working with my kids. He says, I don't even think he knows the Lord because all he wants to talk about is other stuff. And he makes jokes about stuff. I don't think we should be talking. I don't even think the youth leader knows the Lord. Like, just give some patience. Here, you know, there's a lot of enthusiasm here. He might, but it's a reminder that just because you're sitting in church doesn't mean you really know the Lord. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean you necessarily know the Lord. Because if you really know Him, it means you call on Him. You live like, I won't even make it through another day without Him. Do I resemble Cain or Seth is the question of the morning. Do I resemble Cain or Seth? Two responses are in order. Number one, call on the Lord for salvation today. The Bible is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interestingly, Joel 2:32 that I mentioned is quoted by Paul, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on that name is saved. The Lord here, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one foretold in Genesis 3:15, the one who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay our debt, who rose again to secure our salvation. God says, you call on Him. You call on Him and I will save you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever called on God and said, I need you to save me? Have you ever admitted your sin, your guilt, acknowledged not the consequences, not that you're just tired of how life's going, but your sin, your spiritual bankruptcy? Have you affirmed the truth that God saves those who repent and believe in His Son? Have you called on the Lord and asked Him to save you? I have the privilege to stand before you in the name of the King of Kings and say, if you ask Him now, He will save you now. I'm talking to every person here and those that are watching this later. You ask Him, He will save you. Everyone who calls on Him, He saves. Even those who've lived like Cain. Today is the day of salvation. But of course, don't stop there. Secondly, call on the Lord for living every day. What should we do when we're facing trouble? What should we do when life is good? We are a people who call on the Lord continually. It's that simple. It's who we are. It's our identifying mark. We're people who freely admit our need and His worth. And we do it constantly. Or at least, this is our aspiration. We should. Unfortunately, in the American church, we don't seem to be doing this very much. Can I make it even closer to home? Even at Wheelersburg Baptist. When's the last time you came to prayer meeting? I mean, every week we gather here for this primary purpose, to call on God together. I'm glad that we have the ability to check in virtually for our midweek service. You're kind of catch, but you're not engaged with the people here, and they're not hearing you call on God with them. This is our characteristic. God's people are people who call on Him because we're so needy. Our Sunday school times, prayer opportunities, our prayer partners that meet Sunday mornings at 8:30 with men. Please don't be a spectator. Please be a participant when it comes to calling on God with the people of God. God delights when His people call on Him. He wants us to ask Him to save our children and grandchildren and neighbors and the nations. This is how we make a difference in the family divide. Jesus gave this amazing promise in John 14, and I'll do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. And so today we gather and we say, Lord, please save Maeve and Tilly and Lucas. And please help these parents to be godly and to raise those children to live for Him. And come be a part of us, church family, whenever we gather so we can pray for one another. For this family divide is real, and our power is linked to Him. And we gather to say, help us, help us. And He's a Father that says, I love to help my children when they ask me. Father, I thank You so much for how You've shown us in Your Word in utter clarity what's going on in the world. When we live this week, when we read the news, when we watch the news, it's disheartening. But You bring us back to just this utter clarity of what's going on. Thank You for that. And I thank You for the privilege we have to do this right now. We're calling on You because we need You. I pray for those that have never called upon You for salvation, that You would, by Your grace, open their eyes, break their hearts, that You might mend those hearts and grant them saving faith. All who call upon Your Son, You save. Help them to do that now. And then help us to live that way. Help us to live like we really believe that we need You every hour, as we'll sing in a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing together. It's an old familiar song. As we stand, four verses. I need Thee every hour.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. pure, I come to thee. I need thee now, say thou here. Temptations lose their power when thou art I need
something pretty amazing in our midst right now. If you're visiting with us or newer, you might not recognize it. There's a lot of people that are here this morning that haven't been here very long, and we are so thankful for that. God is bringing people to us every week, it seems now, and we're here for you. If you've got questions about anything you've heard today, please seek us out afterwards. We'd love to spend time with you in the scriptures. So let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.